Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from summer camp. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from this week.
Good morning, friends. Hope you got a good night's sleep. All right, you ready to jump right into it? I've been looking forward to this passage. This is a good one. They're all good ones, but this is particularly good. We're going to be in chapter 2 of Philippians, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. We'll look at the first chunk right away. Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, when you look at this passage, it might be easy to misunderstand what Paul is saying. He's not saying if there is any encouragement or if there is any comfort, like it's conditional. What he's saying is since these things are true, since there is so much encouragement in Christ, since there is so great a comfort and hope associated with being loved by Jesus, since the Holy Spirit draws us together in fellowship, and since there is such a tender affection and mercy we can have toward each other as beneficiaries of the same love and salvation, because these things are true, be of one mind, have the same love. Jesus not only died so that we could have a personal relationship with him, he also died for us so that we could enjoy relationship with all of God's people, so that we could be united in relationship with other people. And here's the thing, the Philippians were having trouble getting along. I mentioned this the other night. Paul is going to be addressing that throughout the course of this letter. They're having trouble getting along with each other in probably the most simple of ways, just sad infighting, the little things we do all the time that keep us from getting along and loving each other well. Having a sinful nature like we all do causes us a lot of problems. One is that we love ourselves and that we pretty much hate everybody else. That's kind of a grandiose way of saying it, but fundamentally, that's a true statement. That is our sinful inclination. That is what our sinful nature gives us. A love of self and really a lack of love for other people. It's easier for most of us to look at other people and identify things we don't like about them than things we do like about them. Think about that in your own life for a second. And I'm sure you'll come to the conclusion that that's pretty much true. A lot of times, it's very easy for us to look at other people and say, I know exactly what I don't like about that person. But much harder to find the things that we do love and appreciate about people. That is our sinful nature at work. When that happens, you can be reminded, that's what happened in the fall. That's because I have this sinful nature and I have to overcome that. We're inherently selfish. We don't like to put up with things that we don't like. And that's why it's so easy for us to look at people and say, I don't like that about you. And it's because I'm selfish. I don't want to have to put up with the parts of you that I don't like. So Paul is saying, know that is the sinful inclination of your heart. And work hard at doing the opposite of that. Be united in love with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And in verse 3 and 4, because Paul knows what the enemy of unity is, he says, don't be selfish. Don't be ambitious. Don't be conceited. Don't do those things. Those are the enemies of being united and being in fellowship with each other. But he says, be humble in this particular way. Consider other people above yourself. This means to live your life like other people are more worthy than you. To say, I'm going to set my own interests aside and I'm going to focus on the best interests of the people around me. Every day that you wake up, you make hundreds, probably thousands of decisions about what you're going to do and how you're going to treat people. And at the core of most of those decisions is this: will I do this for myself, or will I do this thing as a blessing to other people? Will I obey and respect my parents? Will I work hard at school so that I can glorify God and appreciate the people that are teaching me? Will I be kind to that kid that everybody else mocks and makes fun of? Even the little stuff, will I clean up after myself at home? Will I put the toilet seat down after I use the seat? Just the simplest of things. There's an element of those decisions that's about, will I be respectful to other people? Will I serve other people? Or is it all about me? Everything boils down to why. Why do I choose to do this versus that? Is it for myself or is it for others? Before you are saved, you have a free will. You have the ability to make choices in your life. But you are morally incapable of choosing to do anything for the glory of God or for the benefit of other people. You're morally incapable of that. That's what a sinful nature causes. Everything you do before you are saved, before you are cleansed and given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is fundamentally selfish. That's who we are as people. But after you're saved, God gives you the ability, the innate ability to choose what is right for his glory and for your good. And Paul says to these people that he loves in Philippi, you have this ability now to love each other, to be united in Christ. Pursue that path. Stop being selfish and conceited. Stop having life be all about yourself and look to the people around you and serve them well. And I'm sure at this point, while he's writing this letter, Paul sort of pauses and says, man, this concept of putting others before yourself is so foreign to us. It's so difficult for us to understand. I wish I had a good example that I could share with people so that they would understand what it's like to be humble and to think of other people. And he came up with a humdinger. Listen to what he says next. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's his example. He's asking these people to humble himself, and then he gives them the best example of humility and self-sacrifice he could possibly give them. He points them to Jesus. I want to take some time and think about what this particular part of this passage means. It's extremely powerful. Though Jesus was God, when he came to this earth a couple thousand years ago, he did not demand that people treat him like God. I want you to feel the weight of what this means. Jesus is going to come to the earth in the future. There's going to be a time in the future when he returns to earth to reign. And at that time, we're told that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is what is going to happen in the future. But when he came 2,000 years ago to this earth, he did not demand that that happen. He did not demand that every knee bow and every tongue could confess. He could have done that. He could have required that every eye be open to the reality of who he truly was, but that is not what he did 2,000 years ago. Do you remember that when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? The soldiers came, and Jesus knew exactly why he was there, and he said, who are you looking for? Who do you seek? And they responded back, Jesus. You remember what happened next in that story? Anybody?
The man gets his spear cut off.
That happened soon, yeah. Does anyone know what happened right after that was said? The Bible says everyone fell down. What do you think happened? I think what happened is Jesus was giving you a flash of his sovereign authority and lordship. When they recognized, because he said, I'm him, when they all recognized that and he allowed that to penetrate their core, who they really were and who he really was, they fell down. He knocked them all down. Jesus could have done that all the time. He could have forced people to their knees 2,000 years ago when he walked this earth. But that is not what he did. He came as a humble servant to serve people. He let people disrespect him, even his closest friends. They didn't have endurance and faith all the time like they should. And he allowed that to happen because he was loving and gracious and he came to serve sinful people. He didn't demand at that time that they bend the knee. This passage says that he took on human form and became a servant. The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe took on a finite form. He became completely human. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. He was still completely God. In some way that I don't completely understand, Jesus, who was completely God, added to himself perfect humanity. He became the two things. And he did this to become a servant to us all. God demands that human sin be paid for by human death. If a human sins, the penalty for that sin is that that human has to die. That was the decree that was made in the Garden of Eden. If you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. But God also is gracious, and he allows something interesting. He allows a sinless human being to die in place of a sinful human being to redeem their life. But up until 2,000 years ago, there wasn't a sinless human being that had ever walked the face of the earth. And there's never been one since. Jesus did it. So Jesus became human to take your place and to take mine, to serve us by creating a pathway so that we could avoid having to pay the penalty that we deserve for being sinful. He did it so that he could die in our place. And we're not really talking about physical death. We're talking about spiritual death. Adam and Eve, when they ate that fruit, they didn't die right away. But what happened to them is they spiritually died. They became separated from the love and blessing of God, at least for the sake of eternity. And they had to pay certain penalties for their lack of faith in God. Paul says that Jesus looked like his creation. I want you to consider for a second the humility of a God who is willing to count himself among his creation. Imagine that you're God and you create something. By very definition, the thing that you create is lesser than you are because you created it. It's subject to you because you're the one that gave it life. You created it, right? He chose to come to earth and take on the form of what is lesser than him. Now, that doesn't mean God, it doesn't mean Jesus was less. It means he took on the form of something that was lesser. He took on the form of the created instead of the creator. This God, Jesus, who made everything, made the world, made you and me, he chose to come to the earth looking like you and me. And it's not as though God the Father created the most spectacular, beautiful body so that when you looked at Jesus, you would say, ah, the perfect human being. He's so beautiful. He's so perfect. Isaiah 53 tells us that he had no stately form or majesty that we would be drawn to him. You know what that means? He was plain looking as a human being. Consider the humility of a God that would say, I don't even want to be the best looking, the most majestic of what I create. I just want to be plain because I'm coming to serve. That was his intention and his goal. His goal was not to be glorified by people when he came to earth and walked the earth for 33 years. His goal was to be glorified by all people based on what he did on the earth at the end of his life. And we're told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul also tells us that Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. God required a sacrifice. God established a plan in eternity past that his son was going to be that sacrifice. This is mind-blowing. God created you knowing full well you were going to sin. And at the moment he created you, he already had a plan to redeem you, a plan to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be your Savior. And Jesus was obedient to this plan. He was part of the plan. He had a say in this plan. He didn't come to earth begrudgingly. He wasn't forced to do it. He came because he loves us. He loves you, and he loves me. And this was not a humane death that he died. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? Abraham was asked by God to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Abraham didn't want to do it, but he wanted to serve his God. And so he brought his son Isaac to the mountain. He bound him up, and he was about to kill him. And fortunately, God said, stop. And provided a different sacrifice that actually foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus that would come thousands of years later. But if Abraham had had to kill his son Isaac, you know how he would have done it? He would have taken that knife and he would have slit his throat and he would have tried to give him the most humane, painless death he could possibly give him because he loved his son and he wouldn't have wanted him to suffer. That is anything but like the way that Jesus died. He suffered the most cruel, painful death that a human being could suffer, a death on a cross. The Bible tells us that at just the right time, God sent his son to this world, and it just so happened to be the time that the Roman Empire had perfected the most painful, prolonged way of killing somebody, crucifixion on a cross. That's the time that God sent his son to this earth. He didn't have to send him at that time, but that's the time he said, the world's ready to punish my son the way that sin needs to be punished. Why did it have to be death on a cross? Have you ever thought about that? Besides what I just said about it being a particularly painful way to punish it, we can explore that a little bit more. We need to understand how much God hates sin. It's treason against him. It is us saying that we do not accept God's sovereign authority over us as the one who made us, and that we will not submit to him. We will not obey him. In effect, it is us hating God. That is what sin is. And God's punishment towards sin is his wrath, his eternal wrath against it. We often wrongly say that if people reject Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they're separated from God. And that's really not true. If you reject Jesus Christ, you will be separated from the love of God eternally. You'll be separated from the love and the blessing of God. But you won't be separated from God's wrath. That part you will be intimately familiar with for the rest of eternity. So you see, eternity in hell isn't being completely separated from God. It's not like he just goes and lets you alone by yourself. You're separated from his love. You're separated from his blessing. But you're intimately acquainted with his wrath. God's punishment for Jesus was twofold. God allowed humans to do their worst to Jesus, torturing him physically, making him suffer physically, because sin requires physical punishment. It requires physical pain and trial. And then God unleashed his wrath on his son, because sin requires spiritual punishment, spiritual torment as well. You know, it's interesting, when you look at the Bible, it only vaguely explains what happened to Jesus in those 3 hours of darkness when he hung on the cross. It says things like he was crushed for our sins and that he was forsaken by his Father. Jesus endured in 3 hours of darkness on the cross an eternity worth of punishment, an eternity worth of God's wrath, and I don't even know that we can fully comprehend what that means, except that as much as God loves us, he hates sin. And he had to punish it. And he had to pour out his wrath on his son. And the Bible says that a day is like 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years is like a day. I want you to imagine God, that being true, it is. The Bible says it's true. I want you to imagine God deciding in 3 hours, I'm going to pour out an eternity worth of my wrath because of trillions of sins that we have all committed, and I'm going to pour that out on my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened on that cross that day after humans had done their worst to Jesus. God the Father poured out his wrath on the son. And in those 3 hours, Jesus experienced an eternity of his Father's wrath against sins that weren't even his. He never sinned a single time in his life. And then Paul takes a bit of a U-turn in this passage in verse 9 through 11. And he says, therefore, because of all these things that Jesus did for you and for me, therefore God has highly exalted him. What Jesus did was the single most extraordinary and worthy act that has ever been done in the history of the world. I can't fully appreciate what it means that the God of the universe chose to come to this earth as a servant to serve me, to die for my sins, and to suffer the punishment of the wrath of his Father. But because he did it for me and for you, he will forever be glorified. He will forever be praised. He will be praised because he's God, and he deserves the praise of his creation just because he's God. But he's also going to be praised by you and me in a very special way, because he's not just God to us, he's our personal Savior. He is the one that stood in the way of God's wrath for you and for me. And when we accept Jesus as our personal Savior, we have a special way of praising him. We can say, thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me personally. You didn't have to do it. I was sinful. I was your enemy. But you did that because of your great love for me. These verses speak of a day when Jesus is going to come back and every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess. And it says that those on the earth and under the earth, those in heaven and on earth, in heaven and on earth and in hell, everybody everywhere is going to bend the knee and worship Jesus as the Lord and Savior because that is what he deserves. Those people who are his will certainly bend the knee willingly. They'll say, I love you, Lord. Those who've rejected Jesus, they will also fall to their knees and they will worship Jesus for who he is. You can acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and Savior today and you can enjoy fellowship with him right now and through all eternity, or you can wait for the future when you're going to be forced to fall to your knees and worship Jesus, and then you're going to be condemned to an eternity of hell. How much better is it to acknowledge who he is right now? I want you to take three things away from this talk this morning. The first is simple. Let the sacrifice Jesus made for you be the motivation for how you live your life. If God made decisions purely based on him being just, and he is, you and I deserve to spend an eternity in hell, in torment and suffering. That's what we deserve based on who we are and what we've done. Because by nature, we reject God's authority over us. But God is not only characterized by his justice, and thank goodness for that. He's also characterized by his love and his mercy and his grace. And despite the fact that we are all enemies of him, his from the day that we're born, he loved us. And the God of the universe was willing to suffer and die a horrible death so that you don't have to experience that death. And that act of love that's been shown to you and to me should cause us to give up whatever rights we think we have to our own life and choose to give our life in service to Jesus. God wants us to yield our will. That's what he desperately wants from you. He wants you to say, I know I could make choices that please me, but I don't want to make those choices anymore. I want to make my choices to please my Lord and Savior. He wants us to stop making decisions that are based on what we want and start considering what God wants from us. My personal favorite verse, my life verse, is found in Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. I need this verse in my life. You need it in your lives too. It reminds me that instead of doing what I am inclined to do, instead of leaning on my own smarts and my own understanding, I need to look to him and let him direct my paths. Lord, what do you want me to do? I know what I want to do, and it's probably not good. It's probably going to get me into trouble. It's probably not going to bring honor and glory to you. So tell me what you want me to do, and I'll set aside my will, and I'll choose to follow you. One of the biggest decisions you do make as a Christian is how completely are you willing to set aside your will in favor of God's will. Many of us choose to give God part of ourselves. Say, we'll give you this piece, God. Maybe we'll even give God a big piece of ourselves. God doesn't want a piece of you. Giving God a piece is like saying, I want to sort of serve you, but I also want to do my own thing. God wants all of you. He wants you to completely yield your will to him. Jesus gave up his entire life on this earth for me. Am I willing to give up rights to my life for him? Second thing I want you to remember, be humble. Sounds easy, right? It's not easy. You all know it's not easy. I know it's not easy. Humility is difficult. Again, an effect of our sinful nature. Our nature is to want to be seen. We want to be appreciated. We want to be respected by people. Those things really run counter to the idea of being humble and being a servant in this life. Though Jesus was all-powerful, he was worthy of all the praise in the world, he set aside his divine prerogatives, things that were due to him because he is God, and he humbled himself. He became a servant. And what he asks of us is that we do similarly. Are we willing to humble ourselves and be a servant to him and to the people around us? How do we humble ourselves? This is a hard thing. It helps to have a strategy for how you do it. We humble ourselves first by having a realistic understanding of who we are. If we think about ourselves the right way, it's a lot easier for us to humble ourselves. I'm a sinful person. I deserve nothing from God. Actually, I do deserve one thing from him. I deserve his wrath. I deserve punishment. If I think about myself that way all the time, man, it's a lot easier to be humble. But instead of wrath, God showed me mercy. He showed me love. And it's easier for me to humble myself if I'm able to keep that reality in view. That is reality. We try to lie to ourselves about that reality all the time so that we don't have to humble ourselves. The first sin in the Bible that's recorded was Eve, taking that fruit and eating it that she shouldn't have eaten. She believed the serpent when the serpent told her that God was withholding something good from her. That's a funny thing when you think about it. God hadn't withheld anything from her. He was loving and kind. She was in this perfect place of abundant blessing. She had no reason not to trust God. And some dumb serpent comes along and tells her the most ridiculous of lies. And she immediately says, "You're right. God's keeping something from me." And her pride welled up. Who is God to keep something from me? And so she took this fruit that she was not supposed to touch because she thought, "I want that knowledge that God says that I will get if I eat of this fruit." And she was selfish. She didn't humble herself. She believed the lie. We do it all the time. We think we deserve things that we don't deserve. Who is God to keep that specific thing from me? So instead of being honest with ourselves about who we really are and what we really deserve, we lie to ourselves and believe that God owes us something. And so we pursue it for ourselves. I'll tell you a quick story. I'm in a phase of life where I have two things that I think about a lot, lacrosse and volleyball. My daughters are lacrosse players. My son's a volleyball player. This is going to be a lacrosse thing. Both my daughters are very good at lacrosse. God's gifted them. But my one daughter, my older daughter, had a particularly good sophomore year. She was one of the highest lacrosse players in the state of Illinois, highest ranked players in the state of Illinois. And she should have received an all-state title according to her stats, her offensive stats, her defensive stats. But her coach decided to give it to a senior on the team who had much less good performance because he really liked this kid and they had a long relationship with each other and he wanted her to give her kind of a going-away present. Totally not fair. Totally not fair things happen all the time in life. And actually, my daughter Molly dealt with it really well. It was frustrating. And honestly, I think her mom and I had a harder time dealing with it than she did. But what do you say to people when they experience disappointment like that? Put it in the context of something that you've been disappointed about in your life. Something that's happened to you where you're like, "Oh, that wasn't fair. I deserved that. I earned that." Put it in that context. Well, as a parent, you try and tell them, God has a plan in this. He's sovereign over even that award. He willed that you didn't get it, and he did that for a reason. It may not be your version of fair, but he did it to teach you something. So look for ways to honor God in this disappointment. Deal with it graciously. Deal with it the right way. Because the reality is life isn't fair. We always say that to ourselves. This isn't fair. And when we talk about fairness, what we really mean is life isn't just. We should get what we earn. If we earn something, it should be ours. That's what we truly mean. We come at situations like this in the most selfish way. We believe that we earned things. We believe that we're due things, just like I described with Eve. But if you look at it a different way, a realistic way, and this is what I mean by looking at things realistically, God is the one that made my daughter. He made her particularly good at lacrosse. I don't know exactly why he did that, but he made her good at lacrosse, and I'm assuming he hopes that by being good at lacrosse, she will have an opportunity in her life to point people to her Lord and Savior. But he's the one that made her good at lacrosse. Should she get credit for what God made? Not really. And if God is sovereign, doesn't he get to decide what accolades she might get in life and what ones she won't get? And he can do that to teach her lessons in life. That is God's prerogative. But here's the really honest part. If we're being honest, my daughter is not always the most well-behaved kid. She's a sinner, just like you and me. And she, like you and me, deserves punishment from God. She doesn't deserve anything good. Who is she to think that she deserves anything good from God? Do you see the thinking? When you think about yourself the right way, it's much easier to humble yourself. My point is just this, that we have a tendency to believe we're owed something, but we ignore the bigger reality in life. We forget who made us and who should really get the credit. And in the grand scheme of things, we don't deserve anything from God. But even though we don't deserve anything, he lavishes us with love and grace and kindness, and we need to stay grounded in this reality. In every disappointment in life, in actually every situation in life, we can stay humble, recognizing God deserves all the glory. No matter what the situation, God deserves the glory. I am just a humble servant. That's who I am. Last thing I want you to take away from this, and you do well in all of your life to think on this point quite frequently. We need to learn to hate sin. We do not hate sin the way that God hates sin. We need to develop a greater hatred for sin in our lives. A way to sum up this passage is that it was necessary for Jesus to humble himself and die for us to fix our sin problem. God hates sin. It was a huge problem for him. It offends his holiness. He had to solve the problem of sin. It has to be punished. Sin's offensive to him. And we tend to not think about how much God hates sin. He detests it. I don't even have words to describe how much the God of the universe hates sin. It is antithetical to who he is. God is love. He's kindness. He's grace. He's mercy. He's justice. He is never sin. He hates the concept. And we should recognize that what Jesus had to go through as a result of our sin, and we should learn to hate the sin that put Jesus on the cross. But instead of trying to totally remove sin from our life, I suspect I'm safe in saying it is not our motive most of the time to try and remove every ounce of sin from our lives. Instead of trying to do that, we do something pretty peculiar. We spend a lot of time redefining what sin is and categorizing and justifying sin so that we can do some of the things that we still want and convince ourselves, this isn't sin. This is just a little thing. God doesn't really care about this thing. Sin is any thought or action that is not perfectly righteous, that is not perfectly in line with the person and the will of Jesus Christ. There is a way in which you could look at all of your life and say, there is no thought I have, no behavior that I do, that is not in some way tainted by some element of sin. I'll give you an example from my life. I really like watching TV shows. After I work, after I do anything, I like to just sit and relax, to veg out. And there are shows that I really wish that I could watch because I like the theme, I like the idea of it. But then you find out how much profanity, nasty language, sexual content, other inappropriate themes are in some of these shows, and you realize it's probably not good for me. Well, I used to watch a lot of those shows when I was younger, and even when, to some degree, I wasn't so much younger. And I would justify it by saying, ah, the theme is good. Like, the core of the show is good. So I can ignore the fact that there's some bad in it. The fact that there's a part of it that's good trumps the part that's bad. And I'm able to hear people swearing and using foul language and saying horrible things all the time because I'm strong enough not to have to do that in my life, so I can ignore it. Basically, I was telling myself, I have the ability to enjoy the parts I want to enjoy and ignore the other stuff. We're experts at justifying and rationalizing. We're fools to think that if we watch stuff, take in stuff with evil content, that it's not going to affect us in some negative way. We're just good at lying to ourselves. I want to tell you this. I want to promise you this. We will not remove sin in our lives if we do not learn to hate sin in our lives. Do you understand that? We will never have the motive to want to remove sin from our lives if we don't learn to hate the sin in our lives. God hates sin. His anger burns against it, and the right reaction on our part is to hate what he hates and to love what he loves. The price of sin was so high. It sent the Lord Jesus to the cross. Learn to hate the sin that killed him. I have a long way to go in my life. But one of the things I have realized is that as I have learned to hate sin more and more in my life, you know what happens? I realize how much sin there is in my life. My eyes get wider open to the fact that I'm literally mired in it. And then I realize I need to take care of that too. Oh, there's that thing. I need to take care of that. That is a sinful inclination. As you start caring about it more, a weird thing will happen. You'll recognize sin everywhere in your life. But a beautiful thing will happen too. You'll care to get rid of sin in your life. It is a long process by which God sanctifies us. He gives us a life on this earth, and it takes a lot of that life, a lot of that time, to learn to hate sin the way he hates it, and to try and remove it from our lives. Man, do I look forward to one day when I will be in heaven and I will be free from the bondage of sin. It'll no longer control me. It'll no longer be my nature. I can enjoy my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and I can enjoy all of you in heaven free from sin, and that will be a wonderful day. But until that day comes, I encourage each of you, learn to hate sin in this life as practice for what it'll be like when you get to heaven. Let's look to God in prayer. Father God, you did such a wonderful thing for us by sending your Son to die on the cross. I just pray that in light of that, we would live for you, that we would be humble and kind to those around us, and that we would learn to hate the sin that you so hated, that you had to pour your wrath out against your Son for. We love you and praise you for how good you've been to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into Scripture with us. We hope you've been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's summer camp. So, thanks again, and have a great rest of your day.